The Christian and civil obedience. The heading in one of the commentaries that I was reading the other day calls this chapter "The Duty of Cheerful Obedience to the Powers of the State." Now, I like the adjective cheerful because it doesn't actually occur in the passage, but I think in a sense this is one of the hidden implications of the passage, that the Christian in his obedience is not to be mumbling and grumbling, but that rather gladly he is to obey the teachings of the Word of God. So when the tax return comes through the door, you say, "Oh joy! Here's an opportunity for me to render tribute to whom tribute is due." I was listening to the news headlines over my frugal lunch today, and the chap who was saying on The World at One, he was saying, if you don't like elections, then you'd better emigrate this year. Because you see, there are local elections down in England, apparently, and there are assembly elections in Scotland and Wales, and there are European elections for these funny people called MEPs. So if you don't like elections, emigrate. Alternatively, if you don't like elections, just don't vote. Now, the Word of God actually here gives us some very, very direct and straightforward teaching about the Christian's relationship to the state around him. Now, you remember last week we noticed that in the first two verses of chapter 12, it's the believer and himself. We present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices. And then in verses 3 down to 8, it's the believer in relation to the saints in his local assembly. And then in verses 9 down to 21 of chapter 12, it's the believer in relation to society. And now in chapter 13, it's the believer in relation to the state. Keep the alliteration, you see, and it holds the two chapters together. So the believer and the state, very much in the first seven verses of chapter 13. You'll notice also, if you want to, that you can hold together these two chapters by noticing that chapter 12 begins by looking back to the Lord's compassions. "I beseech you by the compassions of the living God," says Paul. "By the mercies of God." The word, as we said last week, really means compassions. And then he ends up in chapter 13 by making us look ahead to the Lord's coming. So in a sense, The beginning of chapter 12 and the end of chapter 13 are held together. We look back to God's infinite mercy to our souls. We look forward to the coming back of the Lord Jesus. And these factors govern our behaviour down here. Let's break the chapter up then into three sections. Verses 1 to 7, I want to call this "Look Above," because this deals with the believer and the state. Why do we have to look above? Well, Paul says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." So, you know, Mr. Blair is up there a little bit. But we're going to find, too, that we've got to look above even Mr. Blair, and we discover that the living God is in control. So we look above to see the relationship between the believer and the state. Then in verses 8 to 10, we're going to call that "Look Around." Because here we're talking about the believer and his neighbours. Well, let's face it, the word turns up, doesn't it, in verse 9 at the end there. "Thou shalt love thy neighbour," those near at hand. You know, the people who it is always most awkward to love, because you're rubbing shoulders with them day by day. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbour," those near at hand. And then verses 11 to 14 says, Paul, "I want you not only to look above and to look around, I want you to look ahead," because here we talk about the relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus directly, who is coming soon. Our present behaviour in the light of our prospects. So let's get this fact absolutely plain, that Paul is continuing to explore the day-by-day practical outworking of genuine consecration to God. Because this is it that makes the Christian different from those around him. If we can work through our two chapters in paraphrase, it works something like this. If I am truly a living sacrifice, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, then I shall give my service gladly in the assembly where God has placed me, verses 3 to 8, and my behaviour towards society at large will be marked by a God-honouring spirituality, that's verses 9 to 21 of chapter 12,
Further, I shall look above and recognize that God has appointed authorities in the land to whom I must submit. I shall look around and see folk to whom I am to do good in accordance with God's word. And I shall look ahead, realizing the urgency of the time, and seek to live right now in the light of the Saviour's soon return. So someone sums up chapter 13 rather nicely. He says this is the Christian citizen's chapter. He is to be loyal to the government, just to his neighbour, and clean in his personal life. That's a good summary, isn't it? Well, let's look at the first section then. We're to look above the believer and the state. Now, it's quite interesting when you start reading through the New Testament, you'll see that quite clearly in Bible times, the attitudes ranged quite considerably amongst Jews in Palestine. Now, you've got to remember that the Jews, of course, were living under foreign domination. The Jews were living under Roman rule. And that produced two extremes of reaction. And you can actually see those two extremes joined together in the most wonderful association in Mark chapter 3. Would you like to turn, please, to Mark chapter 3? Verse 13. Mark 3, verse 13. And Jesus goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have authority to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew. Oh, look at that, there's Matthew. And Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, or as my margin says, Simon the Zealot. Now, in that verse, 18, you've got two people who represent the two extremes of Jewish attitude in political terms in the New Testament. You've got Matthew, who was a tax collector. He was what the AV calls a publican, remember? He was working for the Roman government, levying taxes, which went... Now, what did these taxes go to support? Did they support the Jewish temple? No. They supported the Roman army, which was garrisoned throughout Judea. So those taxes were supporting the Roman soldiers, who were so very often hated, of course, by the populace. So there's Matthew. Collaboration. But then Simon Zelotes, we don't know very much about him, but his little nickname tells us what he was like. He was one of the zealots. He was originally one of those Jewish partisans. You see, he'd be like a sort of guerrilla chappie with a Kalashnikov, you see. And he'd be going around the hillside, well, not in those days, of course, but you know what I mean. He'd be going around the hillsides of Judea trying to knock off Roman soldiers at intervals. He was one of the rebels against Rome. So you've got Matthew, who is collaborating with Rome. You've got Simon the Zealot, who's a guerrilla fighter against Rome. And look at this, they're brought together in one verse. Why? Round table talks? Never. They've both been saved. And they've come to know the Lord Jesus. And therefore their political affiliations go out the window. Because something more powerful and more vital has taken its place. They've come to know the Saviour. United by a higher claim. You see? So those are the two extremes that you can find in New Testament times. But let's bear something else in mind. As we read Romans, you may remember... Well, in case you don't, let's go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Ha ha. Now, we know Priscilla and Aquila, don't we? Do you remember what happened to Priscilla and Aquila? Back in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. Aquila and Priscilla had been two of those Jews. And as a result of his edict, they were packed out of Rome, bag and baggage. They had to scatter. They ended up at Corinth for a while. And they discovered that in the sovereign purposes of God, God had actually used the Roman emperor to provide the apostle Paul with accommodation when he got to Corinth. Because Aquila and Priscilla were there, they'd set up a home, they were tent makers, and they could welcome the apostle Paul. But what I'm saying is, they were victims of governmental activity in Rome. But now, obviously, in the mercy of God, they're back in Rome. Now, while Paul writes, Nero is emperor. The first 5 years of Nero's reign were apparently fairly peaceful. It's not until the year 64 AD that the dreadful fire took place in Rome, which Nero blamed on the Christians, and that was the signal for mass violent persecution. When we look, therefore, at Romans 13, bearing in mind all these factors, I suppose there are questions we might want to ask. What's the relationship between God and the government that's in power at any particular stage? Should a Christian unthinkingly do everything that the government says? At what point is it right to disobey a government? Should a Christian seek in any way to change or overthrow or replace what he considers to be a bad government? They're interesting questions. And in measure, the Bible actually answers them. Now, of course, one of the things we have to do is to beware of what we might call late 20th century lawlessness. We live in a world that in many ways has, how can I put it, it has stimulated a contempt for authority. Now, that contempt for authority is going to come to a head one day after the church has been removed in a man called the man of, now the AV says sin, but actually it's the man of lawlessness. He's going to be the embodiment of a rejection of God's authority structures. Now, God in infinite wisdom has provided in this world a whole series of authority structures. In the home, parents are responsible to look after their children, and children should obey their parents. In the workplace, masters have a responsibility over their servants, and servants are to obey their masters. In the assembly, the elders are given the responsibility by God to guide the flock, and the flock are to be guided. And in the state, God has provided government. And one of the dangers of our world today is that young people especially are being encouraged to sneer at every kind of authority. Now, when you do that, this passage teaches you, you're sneering at God. That's very, very serious. So let's first of all learn the principle in the first two verses of chapter 13. The fundamental principle that Paul establishes is, well, first of all, it's an undeniable fact. Look at this. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates that the governing authorities. He's not talking about angels or anything like that. If you look at the context, quite clearly we're dealing with human beings. We're dealing with people in governmental position authority over us. The authorities. Now they exist. The powers that be. It's not the powers that not be. It's the powers that be. They quite clearly exist. And wherever you live on the planet, there will be some kind of civil power. It might be a totalitarian state. It might be a democratic state. It might be a meritocracy. Don't think there are any of those around. It might be a monarchy. It might be an oligarchy. Do you remember all those words you learned at school when you did modern studies or politics or history? Well, perhaps you don't. But never mind. There are all kinds of different governments. Wherever you go, there's some kind of civil power. The powers that be. Now, here's the great truth for us. Look at what Paul says. There is no power, there's no authority, but from God. Now, that's pretty all-embracing, isn't it? Paul says there's no authority. Wherever you look around the world, there's no authority but of God. Because ultimately all authority is traced back to God himself. Let's look, please, at the Old Testament, Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 11. I suspect that the word that the psalmist is using means power in its dynamic sense rather than authority, which is what Paul is talking about in the New Testament, but perhaps they can overlap here. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard it, Psalm 62:11, power belongeth unto God. God inherently has all power in himself. Got that? Power belongeth unto God. When men flex their muscles, when men boast of their abilities, it is utter folly because ultimately all power inherently belongs to God. Men have no strength to lift a finger without divine permission. All right, our God is a sovereign God. Now let's see the absoluteness of this divine power. Let's go back to Daniel. The powers that be
are ordained, appointed of God.
Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. The lovely thing about this is that it's a Gentile who recognizes the absoluteness of God's power. Terrific, listen. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, that's God, Jehovah, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That, by the way, might remind us of Romans 9 and some of the things we learned there about God's sovereign rights in election. You can't ultimately say to God, what doest thou? Because God is God. Everything is under God's sovereign, ultimate authority. Even Satan cannot touch a believer without divine permission. You know the verse for that, don't you? In case you don't, great comfort this verse. Luke chapter 22, we have a great enemy, but our God is greater. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired, asked to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Look at that. Satan has to ask. Satan has to request. Satan has to get God's permission before he can move. So a great divine truth. There's no power but of God. Now the specific application of this truth, that there's no power but of God, is that quite clearly the powers that be, end of chapter 13 verse 1, are ordained of God. The existing government, the powers that be. Right? The government that exists. Not the government that I think ought to exist, or the government that we would all like to exist, but the government that exists, whatever it is. The government that exists is set up by God. Now that is both specific and general. It is specific because it relates to the particular government in power. When Paul was writing, as I say, it was Nero. It is general in its language, because isn't it careful how Paul writes here? He writes in the most general terms so that he is neither recommending nor repudiating any particular form of human government. His language is broad enough to encompass the whole lot. So it doesn't matter what kind of government the Christian finds himself under. This language covers it. Listen, human government is a divine institution. And we go further. The specific rulers in power, not just the institution of government, but the specific rulers in power at any particular time are set in place by God. Now you see, some people will go as far as the first point. You know, human government is ordained by God. But then they don't like the particular ruler, you see, and they say, ah, well, you know, this man isn't fulfilling what human government ought to be. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches, and we'll go back to Daniel to prove it, that not only the government in principle is set up by God, but the particular individual who rules is put there in the sovereign purposes of God. Let me show you. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 20. Daniel is praying. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Notice, please, that specificity. He removes kings, says Daniel. He sets up kings. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, I do not believe that this verse just applies to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. This is a general principle verse. Look at it. Daniel 4, verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now notice how individual that is. It's not just God rules and he set up government in the abstract, but he sets over it the basest of men. The individuals who rule are placed there by God. If you want one more example, Daniel chapter 5, Verse 18. And here's Daniel talking to Belshazzar. And thou, king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like to the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. There's the teaching. Specificity. The individual in power is set there by God. Now, let's go back to Romans. What are we learning then? We have a plain instruction. Go back to verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now notice, please, that that is for everybody. It doesn't say let some people, or let those who are weak-livered, or something like that, but let every soul be subject to the higher powers. It's a military term you place yourself under, and it's in the present continuous tense. You keep on placing yourself under the higher powers. Notice, quite clearly, if you're subject to the higher powers, we cannot set ourselves in opposition to the government. We cannot be involved in any effort to overthrow the government, to change the government, to replace the government. Our mandate is submission. That excludes every kind of rebellion, doesn't it? What do you do with Cromwell? Well, he was wrong. He was wrong. According to Scripture, that is clearly wrong to rise up against the government, even if you think the government is very, very bad. Let's find an Old Testament example. Let's find a bad king and a man who would have made a much better king. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 8. Do you remember, it's one of those moments where David catches Saul on the hop, or in the sleep, as it happens, and he sneaks down into the midst of Saul's camp, and there's Saul at his mercy. Now, Saul was a bad king. Saul had been trying to kill David, and David has now got the opportunity to get his back on Saul. And one of David's henchmen says, look, verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Well, you notice that Abishai uses pious language. God's delivered him to you. It's very easy for people who get involved in politics to use pious language. That doesn't mean they are right. What does David say, verse 9? David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. Isn't that wonderful? David says, now you leave that with God. That's God's business. If you want to see an example of God doing it, read Acts chapter 12. And you've got a perfect example of a wicked man struck down by God. So David will not lift up his hand against Saul. And the sobering reason that Paul gives us back in Romans 13 verse 2. Look at this. Whosoever therefore resisteth. If you rise up against the authority, you're resisting the ordinance of God. That's very sobering, isn't it? You're opposing God. To reject those whom God has set in place is a challenge to God's sovereign rule. Doesn't matter how they've got there. They might have been inherited monarchy. It may be a violent seizure of power. It may be by an election. Paul does not specify. He uses the broadest possible language. He says to rebel against it is to challenge God's sovereign rule. And you'll find yourself in a mess. You receive to yourself judgment. Judgment. We're not talking about damnation in an eternal sense here. We're talking about punishment. You get yourself into trouble, says Paul. Perhaps he's thinking of the government itself punishing you. He may be thinking of God punishing you. But nevertheless, it brings problems. There's a sobering reason there.
Now, because the Christian learns from verse 1 that behind all government is the overruling hand of God, he can take comfort in that, can't he? Because he knows, therefore, that a bad government will never ultimately thwart the divine purpose. Indeed, how often in biblical history have we seen apparently bad governments, injustice and tyranny, leading to blessing? Can you think of any examples? Well, we mentioned one earlier in Acts chapter 18. When the reigning Caesar drove the Jews violently out of Rome, he only succeeded in providing accommodation for the Apostle Paul. God overrules in bad governments to accomplish his purposes. So these are the basic principles that we've got to bear in mind from those first two verses, and they're very, very important. Remember to see the hand of God in this. Let me quote from a Puritan. The unbeliever fails to see the hand of God in anything, even in spiritual things. The believer sees the hand of God in everything, even in natural things, including who's in charge of the government. Now, says Paul, verses 3 and 4, let's learn about the purpose of human government. Now, there is a divine design in civil government. You can see it there. There's a twofold purpose. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. All right? They're there to encourage good and to restrain evil. That's why God instituted human government way back in Genesis chapter 9, isn't it, I think, after the flood. So God institutes human government to restrain evil and to encourage good. Now, here's a very interesting thing. You go through the book of the Acts, and you look at those occasions where Paul was protected by the Roman power. And he was on some fascinating occasions. Let's look at a Roman soldier's account of it. Acts chapter 23. He sums it up very nicely. Acts 23 verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. There's Paul being rescued from a mob. A similar occasion takes place in Acts chapter 21. This verse is rather lovely because the word that is used by Dr. Luke in writing it, to take him by force, is the word that Paul uses when he describes the rapture of the church. Snatched away, caught up. All right, Paul was not caught up into the air, but he was snatched away from that Roman mob, from that Jewish mob, rather. And the person who's protecting him is the Roman authority. Marvellous. So, the government and its representative, looked at properly, according to Romans 13, is God's servant. Look at the language that Paul uses in verse 4. He's the minister of God to thee for good. In fact, he uses that term, the minister, the servant of God, twice in verse 4. This is the highest, the most honourable view of the civil power. He's the minister of God to thee for good. Now, someone's going to say, well, all right, okay, now, that's all right. Well, when the government helps us, when the government's nice to us, when it ministers to us for good, that's lovely. When the government protects us and allows us to have meetings, or it allows us to have open-air meetings, or it allows us to go out with tracts, that's good. But wait a minute. What happens when we're in a situation where the government doesn't like believers, and we do what is right according to God, and we're not praised, but we're punished? Should we then rise up against that government because it's not fulfilling its divine purpose? Well, first of all, let's bear in mind that cruel abuses in government are not a necessary part of government and do not invalidate their divine charter any more than abuses in marriage, in any sense, rob marriage of its sacredness. You can always have abuse, but abuse does not destroy the truth. Secondly, the Bible actually deals with this specific situation in 1 Peter. Let's see what Peter says about the situation where the believer is punished for doing right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing.
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Notice what Peter says. He doesn't say, if you're suffering for well-doing, then you get together, write to your MP, get involved in political actions, organise a demonstration. No, he says it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, because the Lord Jesus did as well. Chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable for God, to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered. Isn't that interesting? In both cases, Peter goes back to the Lord Jesus and he says, now the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. And yet he suffered and he took it patiently. He didn't rise up against the civil authorities. The believer's position is exactly the same. Back again to Romans 13, Paul here gives us a little bit of persuasion to do the right thing. Look at verse 5. Wherefore, he says, summing up, ye must needs be subject to the governmental powers, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Twofold argument for subjection. Number one, external argument, wrath. There'll be punishment if you rebel against the government. Internal argument is conscience. You believers should be aware that to rebel against the government, to go against the government, to seek to overthrow the government, to seek to change the government, really is sin against God. Do you notice that we're always directed to view earthly relationships and circumstances in the light of our relationship with God? That's why he says for conscience sake. He's appealing to the believer who knows the truth, you see, and views it as part of his Christian responsibility. Resistance is not merely inexpedient, it is morally wrong. So, let's move into practical examples then. Verse 6 and 7, what does this mean in practice? What does subjection to the powers that be mean? For this cause, pay ye tribute also. For their gods, uses a different word for ministers here. It's not a servant, it means a public minister, a public servant. In fact, the word is used to describe priestly activity. So their gods, public servants, attending continually upon this very issue, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom. He uses two different words to describe taxes that were paid in New Testament times. Tribute apparently means tribute paid by a subjugated nation, like the Jews. The other word, custom, is that which is paid for public ends, a toll, a tax, a custom tax. What does subjection mean in practical terms? Number one, it means I must pay all my dues. That's the specific example that Paul gives here. I must pay all my dues. That includes the council tax. Even if I think that I'm in the wrong band, or that it's too high, I must pay my council tax. By the way, you'll notice also everything that Paul has said indicates that not only must we pay our dues, but we must do it in the right spirit. You see, this tendency, which is a tendency abroad in the world to grumble and grumble and grumble about the powers that be, is something that rubs off against believers, unfortunately, and we pick up the same grumbling attitude. But we're supposed to do this because we're serving God in doing this. They are God's public servants. We are therefore to render to them their dues. Now, when you see that word render, you think, of course, of another use of the word render in Matthew 22. Let's look it up quick, because the Lord Jesus uses it. Matthew 22, verse 21. We better read the question. Here's the question in verse 17. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? The answer, verse 21, is, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Do you notice the difference in verb? The Pharisees and the Herodians use the verb to give in verse 17, to give tribute, as if you're giving someone a free gift. You know, the sort of things you received in December. That wasn't a question of rendering you something. That was a question of just giving you a gratuitous, free gift that you didn't deserve. But the Lord Jesus uses an entirely different verb in verse 21. He says, render to Caesar, which means to render back, to restore for services that have been received.
Caesar has provided you with a degree of security. And in fact, the Roman army did just that. Every government provides the people under its authority with a degree of security. Any government is better than anarchy. And the Lord Jesus says, therefore, render, pay back to Caesar that which is due to Caesar. So we must pay our dues. Now, isn't that remarkable? There's the rightful king of Israel, acknowledging the authority of an invading power to raise taxes which supported the very garrisons which kept down the Jews. The rightful king of Israel said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So I must pay my dues. Let's add two more things, because I always remember being taught when I was a boy, and I found this very helpful, that the Christian's relationship to government is summed up in three words: pray, pay and obey. So let's get the pray and obey. Pray, of course, turns up not here, but in 1 Timothy. Quickly look it up. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The reason is interesting, isn't it? It's not for material gain or economic prosperity, but that we might go about our Christian business peacefully. That's it. That's it. So we pray for the government. I must pay my taxes. I must pray for the government. I must obey the government. Well, we've seen that in Romans 13. We'll just find another example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Here's Peter saying the same thing. The interesting thing here is that Peter calls them ordinances of man. Paul calls them the ordinance of God. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto him. All right? So we're to obey every human institution. Notice, please, that neither Paul nor Peter say, if you think it's a good government, or if you agree with what your taxes are going towards, as long as you agree with what it's going to, then you pay up. No, there's nothing like that kind of condition whatsoever. It is you pray, you pay, you obey. Let's bring it down to earth. To return a faulty income tax form knowingly. To break the speed limit. To drop litter where the local authority tells you not to. To fail to belt up. I speak as a passenger who has to belt up. To travel on the bus without paying the correct fare. These are sins against God. All right? Quite a mixture there. But it's interesting, isn't it? And we all have different areas where we may tend to go wrong. But we're to pray, we're to pay, we are to obey. Now, this is not thoughtless, blind obedience. On the contrary, this is, back to chapter 12, reasonable service. It's all part of our intelligent worship and service to our God that we should do what he says. Now, exception. Where the government forbids what God specifically commands, or where the government commands what God specifically forbids, we must respectfully disobey. I say respectfully because it's very interesting. That's the way they did in Bible times. You can find an example of each, can't you? You can find the situation in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles are told you're not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that goes absolutely against the Lord's great commission. He'd sent them out to preach. What do you do when the powers that be, in this case actually the Jewish religious authorities, say one thing and the Lord Jesus says another? Well, you have to say, we've got to obey God rather than men. And that's what the disciples did. But you notice, please, they didn't resist. They didn't lead a riot. They didn't lead a march down. There were thousands of believers in Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing? You go through the record in the book of the Acts. There were thousands. Think what political action they could have engaged in. Think of what an effect they could have had on the Jewish leaders had they wished to. Had they got together, had they mobilized their feet. You see, and started marching all over the place and chanting and waving banners. And yet one of the striking things in the New Testament is a total absence of political action. They don't do that. They pray,
They preach, and when people say you mustn't preach, they keep on preaching, and they accept the penalty, which is you get chucked in prison.
They don't resist.
The other example, of course, is back in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar says, right, when you hear the jazz band, you've got to bow down to the image. And when they heard the jazz band, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't bow down. But I want you to notice, they of course knew that they were not to worship graven images. They were not to give to anything the worship that is due to God alone. But let's look at the way that they did it. Daniel chapter 3, I think it's verse 16. Here we are. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Notice that they accept the penalty. They don't say we're going to write to our lawyers, we're going to, you know, organise a riot, a demonstration, a rebellion. No, they accept the penalty. Right? As someone has put it, you can refuse to do wrong and undergo the penalty without resisting the power. That's what they did. They suffered. They didn't resist. So, we've got our clear pattern, therefore, in Romans chapter 13, and we've got those two exceptions, and they're really about the only exceptions I think that you'll find. Notice, just as a matter of interest in passing, what Paul says about the government ministers in verse 6. He says they're continuing, attending continually upon this very thing. I presume this very thing is the collection of tribute, verse 6. They're attending, you know, it's centre one at work. They're continually attending on this very thing, seeking out your taxes. Now, that phrase, attending continually, turns up in chapter 12, translated slightly differently, in verse 12, continuing instant. Persevering. In prayer. The very energy that the government devotes to gathering taxes, Paul uses the same language to describe our efforts in prayer. If we devoted the same effort to prayer, and continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers, Acts 2:42 is the same word again. My, wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good? That's what we should be devoting ourselves to. Well, we've got clear instructions, therefore, we're not to be involved in rebellion and riot and disobedience of any kind. The believer submits because the Lord says so. But let's look around for a moment. Owe no man anything, verses 8 to 10. The believer and his neighbours, look around, look around. Render to all their dues, but owe no man anything. The same word turns up. Render to all that which is owed to them, but owe no man anything, says Paul. What does he mean? He's saying, I think, discharge your obligations. Discharge your obligations. We live in a society that encourages people to run up huge debts, which is very dangerous, I think. And young people especially want to be very, very careful. Because if they do run up huge debts, they're going to get into a terrible mess. I don't think this actually is a ban on borrowing as such, because it doesn't seem to me that borrowing is the issue. Paying is the issue here. If a thing is due, it is to be paid at once. I think that's what Paul is saying at this point. Discharge your obligations. But, says Paul, there is one obligation you can never finally discharge, and that's love. You'll never pay that debt out. It's a continuing obligation. You know, that's the indebtedness that you keep on paying and paying. Actually, the debt increases the more you pay it, because the practice of love makes the principle of love deeper and more active. You keep on paying out this debt. Now, what does that mean? This is not a sloppy sentimentality, you'll notice. Let's see what love means here. Love here is specifically connected with the second table of the Old Testament law, because those moral teachings continue. The believer, of course, is not under law.
But nevertheless, the believer, energized by the Spirit of God, will fulfill these continuing moral principles of God's desires for his people. So, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not love. Says Paul, if you want to sum it up in one word, it's this. It's love. Isn't it? Because love won't do any of those things. Love keeps the rules, says Paul. Remember that the Lord Jesus has explained to us the full meaning of these terms. They're not just outward actions, they're inward thoughts as well. Remember that killing is not just murdering someone in the Maryhill Road. It can be a thought in the head, and God registers the thought. Stealing is not simply grabbing somebody else's property, but you might take away the dignity or the reputation that belongs to them in various cunning ways, and that is stealing. So we've got to be so careful. False witness is a rather roundabout way of describing, in part, gossip. Not talking about now standing in a police court and bearing false witness. That's wrong as well, of course. But sometimes the rumours that can spread around amongst God's people are not good because they're not true. They're false witness. And coveting is desiring what someone else has for ourselves. Right, says Paul. No, true love won't do any of those things because love wants the best for its object. So the believer wants the best for those around him. And the way, of course, to do the best for those around us is ultimately to tell them about the Saviour, but also to act out in practice the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. So that brings us to our third section, doesn't it? Do you notice they all run on quite neatly? The third section, verses 11 to 14, and that, says Paul, doing this, love working no ill, love fulfills the whole law. Yes, as we do that, we know the time, you see, that it's now high time. We've got to look at our watches, we've got to listen to our alarm clocks, we've got to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Look ahead, says Paul. Look up, God is behind all government. Look around to those around you. And behave with love, look ahead, because the Lord Jesus is coming back. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that in the New Testament, death is never really spoken of as the natural end and the expectation of the believer. When Paul says our salvation is nearer at hand, he's not talking about death. He's talking about the coming of the Saviour, which is the final future tense of salvation for the child of God. We're not supposed to be thinking in that sense about death. Someone round about the new year gave me a little gift. He said, this will help you when you get older. This is a weekly medication organizer. This means when I've got more tablets than I can count, I have one for Sunday morning, Sunday noon, Sunday evening and bed. Monday morning, Monday noon, Monday evening and bed. He said, when you get old and really decrepit, you'll find this tremendously useful. I said, thank you so much, Jeremy. I said, now, we're not supposed to think in terms of getting really decrepit and going into death. We're to be thinking in terms of the Saviour coming back, which could be, as far as we're concerned, at any moment. And what Paul says is, our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Well, that's wonderfully true. That's one of those self-evident things when you think about it, isn't it? If you bear in mind the Lord's coming, quite clearly, if you were saved yesterday, and today's today, then you're one day nearer the Lord's coming. So, yes, every day it's nearer than when we believed. Notice, please, that Paul uses language, as at the beginning of the chapter, that governs every circumstance and every period of time. You can't lock this into the first century. It applies to the first century, it applies to the second century, it applies to the 20th century, it'll apply to the 21st century if God in his grace spares us and we move into it. It will still be true that our salvation is nearer than when we believed, because we're not to date it, are we? I was brought up in an assembly where there was a very dear elder who taught me a lot. He was a good man. But towards the end of his life, he used to say things like this. He used to say, I believe that the Lord will come before the year is out. And every year he was wrong. Every year he was wrong. We mustn't date. Paul doesn't date. He says, our salvation is nearer than when we believe. So we live in the good of the Saviour's return. And as a consequence, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We reflect his character, his attitudes in the world. That actually takes us back to the first part of the chapter, because the Lord Jesus enjoined the paying of taxes. The Lord Jesus himself paid the temple tax, which he had no need to pay, but he said, lest we should offend. So he paid the temple tax. The Lord Jesus submitted to wrongful arrest in John chapter 18. The Lord Jesus recognized the source of Pilate's authority in John chapter 19. Look at it for yourselves. So says Paul, number one, wake up. Wake up. The world around us is asleep. Sleep is a very dangerous thing for the Christian, isn't it? I mean, physical sleep is very necessary. But this is spiritual lethargy. Think of those characters in the Old Testament who slept when it might not have been, you know, terribly good for them. Noah, Samson, Jonah. Even in the New Testament, Peter, James and John got weary at times. No, sloth and spiritual indifference is very, very dangerous. Right, says Paul, let's wake up and live in the good of the Lord's near return. And he says, let's live as people who belong to the daytime. Wear the appropriate clothes. Pajamas are good for the bed. But you walk down Byers Road in the middle of the day and people will think you're potty. I mean, if you're wearing pajamas, that is. Now, we're involved in a daylight battle. And the believer, therefore, does not put on, it's not a Sunday suit here, I notice, it is the armour of light. The armour of light. Battle involved. We need that armour, alright? We've got to hide ourselves behind the Lord Jesus. That's the great thing about the armour of light. The armour of light, essentially, is the character of Christ himself. And we hide ourselves behind the person of Christ because he's the only safety for the child of God. And, says Paul, we walk uprightly. Verses 13 and 14. Walk honestly as in the daylight. Notice he tells us what not to do. He says, avoid the sins of the world's night time. Interesting examples. He talks about public sins, rioting and drunkenness. Rioting here is not marching down the streets with banners. This is rioting in the sense of revelling. Discos and the like. In fact, if you look at the lexicon's definition of the word, it sounds as if they're describing a first century disco. So he says, avoid the revelling and the drunkenness. Believers are meant to be different. Avoid the sexual promiscuity and the wantonness. That chambering speaks for itself. It comes from a word that simply means a bed. All right? So there we're dealing with private, individual sins. But then, look at what comes next. Strife and envying. Social sins. Fancy that. Fancy that. Sins of temper, strife and envying, are linked there with sexual immorality. The contentious, the envious person is linked with the drunkard and the debauchee. Some things we might think we can handle. But what are we like when it comes to envy and contentious rivalry? Be Christ's men, says J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase, from head to foot, and give no chances for the flesh to have its fling. Give no provision for the flesh. Somebody puts it like this. It's possible for us to store the mind with such a quantity of inflammable material that it requires only one fiery dart from Satan to create a blaze. That's providing for the flesh. You store your life and your mind with combustible, wicked material, and the slightest provocation, and up it goes. Now, we mustn't make provision for the flesh. We wear that armour, we walk in the light, we know the time, we're looking for the Saviour's return. I conclude with what Coates wrote years ago. Do not be looking for the signs of the times. Keep the eyes of your heart fixed on the right hand of God. The first move will be there. In other words, we're not looking at the world around us and what's going on in the Middle East. Yes, the furniture is being shifted with a view to the Lord's coming in glory. But we're waiting for something before that. We're waiting for God's Son from heaven. And that's nearer than when we believed. So we live in the good of that. And that'll affect the way we live with our neighbours. It'll affect the way we pay our taxes. Isn't it practical? And it'll affect the way that we keep the speed limit and cross the road properly so that we don't confuse drivers by suddenly doing jaywalking and things like that that pedestrians like myself sometimes naughtily do. So, we'll leave it there and perhaps Kevin has a hymn for us.
Right morning star, the